going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and I'm going to be reading Joshua chapter 2 as well, if you want to turn there. I realize this is not as exciting as the Hinks news, but at our dog. And so, that's not the sole announcement. There really is direction here. I'll talk with you later. One of the reasons we are excited about that is because her particular line has proven to be extremely effective as therapy dogs that are paired with diabetes patients. And so while they still have not figured out exactly how it works, these dogs have had an amazing effect on people that they're paired with. So last week, I actually saw a news spot on YouTube from a news station in Philadelphia, and on that news clip, they had a guy named Zeke Simon. He's an 18-year-old and had his first hypoglycemic event when he was 13. And so now this spot featured Zeke Simon and his dog Ava. And so when these dogs are paired up, the way they're training them is when someone's having a hypoglycemic event, they'll take like a cotton swab and put it in the person's mouth. And then they will have different samples, and they'll have the dog, you know, the dog will pick out that sample and be rewarded when he picks out that sample. And so this spot also featured the breeder that we got our dogs from, and she's a chemist, and they still haven't figured out what it is that the dog is detecting. But this dog has woken this guy up from a sound sleep multiple times to warn him that he's having a hypoglycemic event. It's really pretty remarkable that they can, the dog can determine, before they can determine through medical testing, when a person's on their way towards having a seizure. And so Zeke Simon described this dog. He talked about what a relief it was for him to know that he has this companion who can let him know when he's about to be in trouble. And he said he's like man's best friend times 10. So he trusts this dog. What does it mean to trust? I mean, there is for him an awareness that he did not have previously, that there is a part of his life that has some measure of surety now that he did not have before, that there's reliability with this dog, that there's something that goes on with that character and that relationship where he's able to entrust himself. We could take that question, what does it mean to trust? Or who would we trust, and flip it and go, who would you not trust? Like maybe a crook. Or maybe somebody who has hurt you over and over and over again. Maybe a suspicious character walking down a street. Maybe a salesman. I'm not trying to pick on salesmen here, okay, if you're a salesman. Actually, I looked up, I forget exactly what the heading was, but it was most and least trusted professions. And near the top of the list, surprising to me, dentists were near the top of the list. I guess if you're desperate enough, you trust a dentist, right? Nurses and dentists beat out clergy. However, I will have you know that clergy was still ahead of lawyers, senators, and car salesmen. So, felt pretty good about that. In the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 2, we are looking at the life of Rahab this morning. And there is this sort of, I mean, this story isn't obscure itself, but it is a remarkable story. It's a great story. It's one of my favorites in Scripture. It is the story of Rahab. And here are these two men who are coming into Canaan. They are to spy out the land. They are physical enemies of Rahab and the city that she lives in, Jericho. And so Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they're crossing over the Jordan River, and the first place of conquest there is Jericho. And so they are finally getting out of the wilderness into the land of milk and honey, and Joshua has instructed them to spy out the land and to spy out the city. Now, I take that to mean, and they put feet on it in such a way, that it's not just a matter of spying out the city from the outside, but they are to spy out the city from the inside. We hear that here's the city with these enormous walls. And who was I talking to? I can't remember. I was talking to somebody about the sort of pictures of Jericho and what you see in kids' books, right? And it's like, oh, giant, massive, you know, takes up half of a country kind of city. And it was actually much, much smaller than that. Maybe 9-10 acres. But nonetheless, the walls were extraordinary walls, wide enough, I think they said, that you could actually drive like two chariots across the top of it. So the thickness and the height is really, really amazing. But these spies have been entrusted with this task, and they end up in a position where they entrust their lives to a prostitute. And the prostitute entrusts her life to enemy spies. And ultimately, they are both entrusting their lives to God. Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and then I'm going to read Joshua chapter 2 in its entirety. Hear now the very word of God. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And in Joshua chapter 2, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went out. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, so also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as your people have always been a people in the midst of spiritual warfare, we ask that you would write your words on our hearts and help us to trust you, our King and our Conqueror. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a couple of words very quickly, and I can give you more on the side later if you want. I think I mentioned last week when I took my intro and chucked it that there's some really great archaeological work that's been done, and I can't remember now if I shared any of that at all with you last week, but initially there was, upon the finding of Jericho, a recognition that what they found archaeologically matched up with the biblical account, then that was called into question. Was commonly understood to not be in accord with the biblical account. Kathleen Kenyon, who was a very well-respected archaeologist, went in. The pottery and so on that she found was from a date that predated Israel's exodus and entry into that area. And so she concluded that by the time they had come in, there were no walls to fall down because the walls had already fallen down and the city had been abandoned. But more recently, they found in another part of the city pottery shards that the style and type of decor on the pottery match only to this specific time frame, a time frame that fits. Things like, did I talk about the grain at all last week? No? So we see as they are coming in, you know, they're kind of crossing the river and they're eating grain as they go, so it's harvest time. Well, the way a city like this would have been conquered would have been by siege. You would surround the city and you would just starve them to death, and then you'd go in. Well, apparently, when this city was conquered, it was not conquered by siege because they found baskets and baskets and baskets full of grain. So the time of year matches because it was apparently harvest time, but it was not conquered by siege. It must have been conquered in some other manner. They also found that three of the walls of the city had fallen, but not the fourth wall, which would have been where somebody lived, perhaps, that had been promised that they would not be destroyed. So that's just, I mean, the one article that I found by this archaeologist who did his work, I think, in the late 80s is, I don't know, it's probably a 15-page article or so. In the textbooks, you still find predominantly this more faithful older archaeologist says, no, it can't be Israel, but the evidence fits, and it's some of it pretty detailed and remarkable stuff. So that just as a side note. So in Joshua 1, the Lord has spoken to Joshua, and he says, cross the river with all the people. The land is yours. Every place that the sole of your foot touches will be yours. That's what I promised, and that's what I'm going to do. Be careful to do all that I've commanded you. Be strong and courageous. And nobody will be able to stand in your way. That's the promise. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You'll inherit the land. And the people say, what you've promised, what you've told us, we will do. And so here go these two spies, and the situation gets desperate very, very quickly. I mean, you've got the promises, right? But these spies go in, and if you look in Joshua 2, verse 1, the spies are sent out. Verse 2, what happens? The king knows. I mean, they've been sent out, and right away, the king knows not just that people have entered into the city, but they've entered in to spy out the land. So he knows their purpose. And he knows where they are. And he sends messengers or soldiers to get them. And so they go to Rahab's house and they say, bring them out. Bring them out. And so you would have thought when you start, hey, spies have a good hiding place, right? But all of a sudden, everything seems like it's going to fall apart. Somebody's informed the king. The king knows. They know where the spies are. They've sent, and for all practical purposes, they've found them. This text, and we'll talk about it at the end, it's just full of irony. It's a text that drips with irony. It's like, imagine, when you were a kid playing hide and seek in your house, right? And you're looking for Johnny. And you open up, you're like, I've searched everywhere else. Johnny has to be in the coat closet, right? And you open the coat closet, and there's Ralph, who's like the biggest liar in the neighborhood. And he says, hey, Johnny's not in here, right? Go look someplace else. And you don't bother to, like, really look in the closet to really see if Johnny's there. Well, he's there. And so the messengers of the king get duped by somebody who would be notorious for being untrustworthy, right? I mean, if you want to talk about occupations trustworthy and not trustworthy, prostitute isn't really high on the list of trustworthy. The whole profession is based on deceit and lies. And so they end up resting their lives in the hands of someone who is not of the most noble reputation. The gates of the city are going to be shut. They're going to be trapped inside. No way to get out until daylight. I mean, what's going to happen? Well, let's talk about Rahab. And I'm going to raise a couple of hotly debated questions that we'll sort of touch on at a couple of other places. But there are questions about Rahab, one of which is Rahab really a prostitute? Now, that's the way in our text here that we see this word translated. But in the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew is written without vowels. There's no vowel pointing. So that word could mean prostitute, or it could mean like a female innkeeper. So there are some very respected scholars who choose the latter translation, which is a little befuddling to me, because in the New Testament, for example, I think I'd have to look and see if it's the same word that's used in James or not, but I think in James she's described as Rahab the harlot, and the word there is porne. That doesn't leave a whole lot of question, right? As to her occupation. So I do believe that Rahab is more than an innkeeper, if you will. And so that question I will understand to be answered. The more common question that you hear about Rahab is, Was it okay for her to? Was it okay for Rahab to lie? Now that is a more difficult question, hotly debated question. Is it okay to lie? Now, principally, I'm going to say no. It is not okay to lie. But then you have to look at the complexity of that question. Was it okay for someone, let's say, hiding a Jewish girl in Nazi Germany? If an SS soldier comes and knocks on the door and says, "Is there anybody else here?" And they say no, is God upset because they've lied? Or have they actually done the more noble thing, understanding that wickedness is at hand and they're seeking to do something that is horrendous, and they've therefore protected the person? Or let's say a chess game. I mean, chess, checkers, virtually any act of war is based on deceit, is it not? I mean, when Stonewall Jackson made a flank maneuver, what was he doing? You think I'm over here, but I'm going to deceive you. I'm going to show up over there. Now, kids, if you go home this afternoon and lie and try to, like, say, "Hey, guess what? Mr. Dave this morning said it's okay," then don't call me. Work it out with your parents. So I am not. But by the way, why do we typically lie? For whose benefit? For our own, right? For someone who is hiding a Jewish girl from Nazis in World War II, for whose benefit are they lying? For that girl's benefit. At whose risk? At their own. So it is apples and apples, it is not apples and apples. And I'm going to unpack this a little more, and I will let you know when I take a stance that is unique. What I've said so far is not particularly unique, but I may go down that road here in a little bit. But I'm on, I think, pretty good ground, and I will explain later why I think it was okay for Rahab to deceive those messengers of the king. And we'll explain why later. Verse 31 in Hebrews tells us that she did not perish because she welcomed the spies. Who risked in Joshua chapter 2 in that story? Whose lives were at stake? Spies. Who else's life was at stake? Rahab's, right? For harboring spies. That probably, for a female prostitute in the ancient world, that's probably not punishable by a slap on the hand. If you're harboring spies, when this mass of people, and the people in Jericho, if you note, when she talks to the spies, she says, "You know, we know how the Lord," and doesn't use the generic word for God, but uses Yahweh, "dried up the Red Sea." How far is she turning back the history books? I mean, she knows what happens 40 years prior. It is saying, "Our hearts melted." So she makes, if you still have your hand in Joshua, this remarkable confession. I want to go back and just read through it again. She hides these men, verse 9, and says to them, "I know that the Lord Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We know what you did to these two kings. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. For," the end of verse 11, "for Yahweh your God He is God in the heavens and on the earth. This is an unbelievable profession of faith for a Gentile. Up until this point, Judaism is basically the only monotheistic religious orientation on the planet. Everybody worships multiple gods. So you've got, the sun god and the moon god and the rain god and, all these gods. Judaism stands alone in saying there is one God. And Rahab says there is one God, the Lord. And our hearts melted because He's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He's ruling over all. And so she looks to cut a deal with Him, right? Because she knows who their God is. And so here, back in Hebrews now, we have these two people who not only chronologically fit back to back, but who I think the author purposefully puts back to back, and we'll see this happen in James later, somebody who's got a pedigree and somebody who doesn't. I mean, here is Joshua, who is a male Israelite chosen by God, leader of Israel and a warrior, who is set up in the prior verse with Israel as a model of faith, right? I mean, his presence is sort of implied there. And then we have a female Amorite prostitute. Well, these two stand in stark contrast to each other, don't they? Well, what's their commonality? By faith. That's the commonality in the book of Hebrews. I mean, God's not worried, if you will, about your pedigree. He's not worried about your lineage. He's worried about faith. In James makes the point that faith without works is dead. And I'll give you just a wild guess as to who he holds up as an example. Actually, two people. Turn over to James chapter 2 with me. James chapter 2. I know we're reading a good bit of scripture this morning, but I think this is helpful for us. I mean, the issue at hand in both places, in James and Hebrews, is that there is only one worth putting your faith in, and that is God, and that the result of that faith is, in Hebrews, faithfulness. You don't jump ship, even in the midst of trial. In James, the fruit of your faith is works. Again, faithfulness to what God is doing. So, in James chapter 2, look at let's go to verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he holds up two people to exemplify what faith really is. Abraham and Rahab. How's that for a combination? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so James is arguing that faith and works are inseparable. Now, we are not justified in the sense of reconciliation to God by our works. Christ alone does that. He alone does that. But if we have real faith, if we have true faith, then, if we understand that our sin is so gross and so heinous and that God is so holy that we are deserving eternal condemnation, but that He has made a way for us out of that, and He has loved us with an everlasting love and sent His Son to die on a cross in our place that we might live. If He is then resurrected and interceding at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, should that knowledge not then affect how we live? I mean, if we really believe that and are entrusting ourselves to Him, but our lives are no different, and if we don't care about what God says and how to live, then that's a pretty good chance that our faith isn't real faith to begin with, right? Yesterday, Chris and I were in Short Pump. She said this would be a sermon illustration. I might as well do it now, right? So we're going up an escalator. And here is a father with, I believe, his two pretty young sons. The youngest one, the one who's not old enough to know any better, is his father is pretty much just trying to go, hey, let's have fun, we'll ride the escalator, which is what you do when you're from places like King George and you don't have escalators, right? And so the young son, the dad's like, hey, step here. And the kid's like, okay, whoop, and away he goes. And they're riding. Well, the other kid just freaks out. He has... And the dad now he's past the point of no return, so he can't go back. So here's this kid who not only doesn't want to ride the elevator, but now he's separated from his only parental unit, and it's not good. And so there are a couple of people around who quickly pick him up and are like, look, there's your dad, see? He's coming back up now. And there's this sigh of relief. But ultimately, when that dad got back up and went, first of all, he had seen his little brother go, right? That maybe had some impact on the following events. But he knew he really could trust his dad. And dad's like, no, look, it's okay. Just get my hand. And off that kid went. I mean, he knew it took him a minute, right? There was some fear. But he knew in this case, based on who his father was, I mean, if I would have walked up and grabbed that kid's hand and said, let's go, the kid probably really would have freaked out, right? For multiple reasons. But with his dad, it was okay. And so real faith impacts what we do. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. If you have real faith in the real God, if Jesus is in fact Lord, then you're not going to bail out and go back to old school Judaism. In Joshua, if you have real faith and really believe that God is true to His word, and He tells you be strong and courageous, you go in, you conquer the land, every place that the sole of your foot treads is going to be yours, but you have to do it this way, then real faith has its real effect. Now, they didn't do so well at that as they tried to conquer the land. Here, again, back in James, and here's where I'm going to make my point, that I will admittedly say I don't think I've at least heard expressed this way before. So whenever I take a stance that maybe is a little unique, I'm going to tell you that. So take it for what it's worth, okay? But I have a mind to say, not just that when Rahab lied to the king's messengers that it was okay. I believe that Rahab lying to the king's messengers is an act of faith. That not only was it amoral, but that it was good that she did it. Why do we... What is,
really quiet all of a sudden, right?
Why do I think that? Here's primarily why I think that. In Hebrews, we are told Rahab didn't die. Why? Because she welcomed the spies. That's not what James says. James says that Rahab was justified by her works. Now, to be justified by your works, in James's context, that's a good thing, right? She is being commended. Why is she being commended? She is not commended because she welcomed the spies. She is commended in verse 25 because she received the messengers this way and she sent about that way. That's what the text says, isn't it? To me, that's just a plain reading of the text. She is being commended for her faith and her works that are knit together. And she is very specifically being commended because what is it to receive the messengers in one way and send them out another but deceit? That is what we're talking about here, isn't it? So again, I put that up. I'm acknowledging I haven't seen anyone else put it that way other than James. So I think I'm okay, but if I'm not, I'm willing to hear an argument otherwise. But here are these two people. Abraham is the father of the faith. He is the model for Israel. And put right side by side with him. Hebrews 11 is full of people that at first glance, if we didn't believe that this was inspired, we would raise the question, why are they there? Right? There are some that we haven't gotten to yet. Samson? Really? Hebrews 11? Jephthah? Oh, I'm going to make a vow to God, and then I'm going to basically, create this bizarre situation where I would have my daughter sacrificed. A man of faith, according to Hebrews 11. Part of what we learn here is we should be slow to condemn sin and quick to recognize faith in our community. We're messed up, yes? From head to toe? Is everybody in this room going to do some silly, stupid, goofy stuff at some point? What's the bigger event or the bigger umbrella that overrides all of that? Every person in here who has professed Christ according to His Word is now a son or daughter of God and your spiritual brother or sister, whom He loves with all His heart. And so when we do something goofy or silly or stupid, well, that's not the defining event. The defining event is what Jesus has done, right? And that's the case with these people, again, some of whom we will open up more in following weeks. But some of the people on this list, is there anybody on this list who of their own accord is good and righteous? Is there anybody on this list that, there are surely people that we know more about than others, but Abraham did some goofy stuff, yeah? David? Goofy doesn't even begin to describe what he did. Took somebody else's wife and plotted murder. But what's the bigger issue? They had faith. Because God loves scoundrels like David and you and me. That's really the point. It's not to pull out all the dirt on these people. The point is, Jesus loves people that are really messed up. And by faith, He will ensure that they receive their inheritance. And for these people, not just a chunk of land. Again, Abraham was looking for a city whose architect was God. And so this is where I think the irony of the passage of Joshua comes into play for you and me, because So let's do, you know how we've been doing the, okay, what were the original, who were the original readers and who was this addressed to and all that? Well, for Joshua, or for the book of Joshua, whoever's writing these events is writing about the events after they happened. So apparently, this is a book to Israel who is still trying to take the promised land. The process has not been completed yet. And so there are some things that have gone well and some things that have not gone so well. And the author, I think, with the irony of this story, in part, is telling them, first of all, in Joshua 1 and 2, remember the promises? I mean, they need to be reminded at this point of what God said, yes? God told you He would give you the land. So what were His instructions? Be strong and courageous. Do it the way I tell you to do it. And then you get to chapter 2, and they have to be reminded and perhaps smirking, going, yeah, like for the spies, it looked like they were doomed. They were trapped in a house when the king's soldiers knew where they were. The city gates were closed, and the enemy was foiled by a prostitute. How ironic is that? That God's plans will not be thwarted, no matter how great an opposing king or army or scenario, but what He's promised, He's really going to accomplish, even though it be through perhaps ironic means, like maybe the cross. I mean, there's an irony for you, yes? That the greatest hope to be found in this world is not in a 401k. It's not in an elected political figure. It's not in how many degrees you have. But the greatest hope that you could possibly have is contingent upon a man who came and died 2,000 years ago for you. Because He loved you and loves you. Nothing's changed, right? If He loved you on the cross then, does He love you less now? No. Will He love you tomorrow? Will He love you when you're goofy? Will He love you when you sin by mistake? Yeah. And when you do something unbelievably offensive on purpose, conscientiously? Yeah. Does His love for you lessen at all then? No. So what does that great love cause you? What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your heart? As one of the CCEF speakers, Elise Fitzpatrick, at the conference that we went to, and she will do it 1,000 times better than I would, but when you hear that the Lord has given Himself for you, that He has loved you with an everlasting love, that even now you are the apple of His eye, does that stir your heart in such a way that now you want to go home and look at porn? Or does it make you go, I want to worship. I can't believe it. I can't believe what He's done. That was for them the impetus to go into the promised land and to do spiritual warfare. The promises of a covenantal, faithful God. And it's the promises to us who will from everlasting to everlasting care for you. So as He has been faithful to you in a way that's everlasting, don't turn away, right? Don't go back to whatever other hope, religion, wherever you cling your hopes, right? He is worthy of us clinging to because He has clung to us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You have been merciful beyond our imagination. And so we rest not in our faith, but in Your faithfulness. And yet we ask that You would build our faith and add works to them. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.